So hear now God's word as it is given to us in the epistle of Paul to the Philippians, reading from chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is from Christ. And most of the brothers, having been confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And may the Lord bless that reading of his word to our understanding this morning, or this evening. Let's ask him for that illumination. Father, as we look into these words of Paul, help us to put ourselves there. Help us to visualize these things, and even to visualize the emotions that are present, both with Paul in his imprisonment in Rome and with the church in Philippi, and that we can begin to understand some of what's going on here. We'll give you the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. This evening, we are going to see the first part of Philippians where Paul talks about his incarceration, talks about the situation that he is in. And both this evening and the next time that we meet, we're going to see Paul's focus, his perspective, and why Paul could say that in any situation he's content, why he can be joyful, even though all of his plans have gone awry and he is in prison in Rome. Now, I have trouble sometimes finding joy. Well, I have trouble, let me rephrase that. I have trouble all the time finding joy, and I'm not in prison. So how is it that Paul can find such joy regardless? And we're really going to be kind of focusing on this. Now, to help me along this line, I want to read something out of the 12th chapter of John. I told you to sort of put your finger there. So if you would go back to it, I want to read just the first 11 verses or so of what's going on in chapter 12 of John. And I do this not because I'm drawing a reference. I'm not drawing a parallel between Paul's situation and what John is writing about here. I want you to look at this almost, now this is going to sound strange, almost apocalyptically, because an apocalyptic view of Scripture is when you read something and it makes an impression on you. And that's all I'm after, is I'm just after the impression. Because what we're going to talk about is how impossible it is to silence the gospel and the huge impact that the gospel has when it is administered or shared, even in the worst of situations. And so I remember this short segment from John and what happens here, and I'll try to explain it as we go through it. So let's take a look at the first 11 verses here in John. What has happened, and you're very familiar with this, the 11th chapter is all about the resurrection of Lazarus from the grave. And after Jesus raised him, well, the powers that be got really upset because now everybody's going to believe in him. So Jesus disappears for a while because the time wasn't right. Well, now the time is right. Now the time has come for his triumphal entry, his time in Jerusalem, and eventually his death. So let's read that in these 11 verses. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard. I understand that nard is fabulously expensive, more so than just the 300 denarii that Judas sees here, but that a pound of that would be an explosion of the aroma of that particular perfume. Very, very poignant, I'm told. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. Here's one of the operative verses. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, remember it was the Passover coming, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Now, here's the reason I read that passage. Visualize this if you can. There they are, sitting, reclining at table, and Mary comes out with this probably alabaster jar of hugely expensive nard. She breaks the jar and pours the nard upon Jesus' feet, and instantly the room is absolutely alive with the aroma of that perfume. And it cannot be contained. Judas would love to put it back in the bottle. But once that's out of the bottle, there's no putting it back. There's no doing away with that smell. Not only does it inundate the house, but it begins to waft outside the windows to the crowd that has gathered in the street around the house. And they are all overwhelmed by the smell of the nard. And then the wind catches it, and it takes off from there. And brothers and sisters, that's the gospel. That's the way the gospel is. Once it's out of the bottle, folks, you can't put it back in. And once it is shared, and once it begins to take hold, and once it is proliferated, it is going to spread. You can take the evangelist, you can put him in jail, you can kill them, and you can do lots of different things, but you cannot silence the gospel. And that's the reason I wanted you to see that. That's the way, and we'll come back to it later on, but that's the way I see that what Paul is bringing forward to us right here, that is the way that I read it. So let's go back to Philippians, and let's make our way through this. Now, so far in the book of Philippians, Paul has been sort of opening the letter. He's talked about the greetings to the church at Philippi. He's talked about how much he loves them. He's talked about all the various things that they are doing that makes him joyful. He's said a prayer that in that prayer, he more or less gives us a table of contents of some of the things that he's going to talk about. But here in the 12th verse, for the first time, he turns to talk about himself, and he tells them about the situation that he's in. And I think it is quite revealing about Paul. Notice how he starts out in verse 12. "I want you to know, brothers." Now, Paul would use this kind of a phrase quite often in his epistles. And sometimes he would say, "I want you to understand this," or in a sense, "I want to clarify this." He used this when there was something that was said that he then wanted to clarify or make clear. But the thing about this is that nothing has really been said along those lines. So there's nothing that Paul has said that now he needs to clarify. So more than likely, and this is conjecture, but it's a reasoned conjecture, more than likely the church at Philippi, when they sent Epaphroditus to go and find Paul, they sent him with a letter, or they sent him with instructions, saying, "Paul, what's going on with you? We haven't heard from you for quite some time. So we need to know how you are." And so that's the reason Paul says that, "I want you to know, brothers. I want you to understand, here's my situation. Here's what's going on." Now, one of the pastors that I read is a man named James Montgomery Boyce. Many of you know him. He's not an ancient scholar. He's more recent. In fact, he had a very profound effect on men like R.C. Sproul and John MacArthur. He's just really a great pastor and also a great theologian. But he said something in his commentary in this part that I say to you quite often. In fact, I said it earlier tonight without thinking about it. He said, "We want to put ourselves there. We want to put ourselves in the situation. We want not only to see what they see, but almost to feel what they feel." And so to place ourselves in the situation of the church at Philippi, all they've heard are bits and pieces. The last they heard about Paul, he's on his way to prison in Rome. He's a prisoner, and they don't know whether he's sick. They don't know whether he's been beaten to death. They don't know whether he's been martyred at this time. So they send Epaphroditus to him, and they say, "Paul, would you please tell us how you're doing?" Now, all of a sudden, the letter returns. It goes back to them, and they start to read the letter. This again is from James Montgomery Boyce. And they kind of skim through those first 11 verses because it's all about them. But that's not what they're interested in. But finally they get to the 12th verse, and this is where the meat and the potatoes starts. Okay? This is where Paul starts telling them what's going on with him. And that's what they want to know. So every ear in the house, they of course would read this loud. Every ear is tuned because everybody wants to know what's going on with Paul. So Paul says this: I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Now, that's kind of interesting. What has happened to Paul? What is his situation? What is he referring to that has really enhanced or advanced the gospel? Well, we know he's in prison. He's not in a dungeon. He's in a house. And we know that he is chained to a Roman soldier. We know that he's not free. In fact, from the book of Acts, the very end of the book of Acts, this is what we read. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. So that's the situation that he's in, but I don't think that tells the whole story. I don't think that's exactly what Paul's talking about when he says, what has happened to me? What has brought me to this place? Because if you remember, and I don't have time to go into the full set of events that have happened to Paul, but he was on his way to Spain. He wanted to go to Spain, and he decided, I'm just going to go drop by Jerusalem for a little while, take care of some business, and I'm going west because I want to share the gospel with all those points west. Spain, if you remember, that's the end of the world as far as they're concerned in those days. But, of course, he goes to Jerusalem. He is taken captive. He is put in prison. He is taken through various trials, and then he goes back to Rome. He's there in Rome, but he's not there a free man. He's incarcerated, tied to a Roman. So things have not turned out the way that Paul planned. In fact, his whole world has been turned upside down. And yet, he still says, what has happened to me has proven to advance the gospel. Now, when we take a look at Paul and we see what he has done, it's almost like, have you ever done this? I might have done it a couple of times in my life, not very often, but you have a big decision to make, and you don't know what to do. And so therefore you get that legal pad out, you draw a line right down the middle, and you put all your pros on one side and all your cons on the other. And the idea is what you're going to do is you're going to add up all of those pros and cons that you're going to look at them, and that's going to help you make your decision. So let's do that with Paul as far as what has happened good to him and what has happened positive to him and what has happened negative. All right? Let's just look at the different ways that go. He wants to go to Spain. That's where his direction is. He goes to Jerusalem and literally starts a riot, and they try to kill him. Well, that kind of goes in the negative side, right? He gets thrown in jail. Well, that's another negative. He stays in jail, I think, for like up to 3 years. Back and forth, there's a variety of court appearances that he makes. They want to flog him. Finally, he says, I'm a Roman citizen. You shouldn't flog me. I appeal to Caesar. Well, all of that is in the negative side. None of that is good for Paul. So they put him on a boat and send him to Rome. Now, he doesn't go as a free man. He goes as a prisoner, bound in chains. And I'm told that the only time that he would be loosed from a Roman soldier would be when the ship was under sail. Well, he's on his way to Rome on that ship. That's when that northeaster that we talked about this morning came crashing down upon the boat, and he shipwrecked on the island of Malta, almost lost his life. That goes in the negative side, too. The Roman soldiers said, let's kill all the prisoners so they don't escape. That's kind of a negative. He's throwing some wood on a fire, and a viper comes out and attaches himself, a poisonous snake, and he throws it off in the fire. God saves him, but that's kind of a negative. He finally gets to Rome, and he's not there as a free Roman citizen. He's there, once again, as a prisoner, and that's a negative. All these things are negative. Now he is in a villa. He's not in a dungeon, but he is chained to a Roman soldier 24/7. That's all negative. All those things are negative. All those things that are bad about Paul's life. So all that goes in the one column, what goes in the other side? I can share the gospel of Jesus Christ unhindered. That's all that matters to him. It's a good thing. God is good. This is a good situation. What has happened to me is advancing the gospel. And all it needs, Paul needs, is that. Is to be able to share about Jesus Christ. And that tells us a lot about Paul, but it also is going to tell us a lot about why he's always joyful. Because nothing else matters to him. His perspective is Jesus. His perspective is the gospel. And as long as there is one person that he can tell about Jesus, that's all he needs. And so that's the situation that he is in when he says that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Well, he goes on and he starts telling them a little bit more about what's happened to them. Look in the 13th verse. So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. That's extraordinary. I hope you realize how extraordinary that is. Paul, as I said, is chained to a Roman soldier, but not just any Roman soldier. The word underneath imperial guard is the word praetorium. Now, that was a place, that was a fort where the praetorian guard lived, but it also referred to the praetorian guard. They were the praetorium. They were an elite group of soldiers whose main purpose was to protect the Emperor Caesar. But they also were a sort of a police force that made sure that things were kept straight within the city of Rome. They're sort of like a combination of the SWAT team and the Secret Service. And these are the guys that Paul is now chained to 24/7. Now, I don't know how this works. I don't know how this looks. But imagine 2 years of this. 2 years, he's in this private villa, this private place, and apparently it sounds like at his own expense, but he's chained to a guard. Now, if they had six-hour shifts, I don't know how long their shifts were, but if they were 6 hours that they're chained to the prisoner, that means there's four different men a day. If there were eight-hour shifts, that would be three men a day. 12-hour shifts, that would only be two. But for 2 years of that, he has an awful lot of different soldiers that are attached to him. Now, what are you going to go? Talk about a captive audience. They're not going to get away. And not only, these aren't just everyday run-of-the-mill soldiers. These are soldiers that have access to the Emperor Caesar. Is this not ironic? Paul's in jail for sharing the gospel. And now he's tied to soldiers that he can share the gospel with, who can take the gospel right into the very center of Caesar's households. And so it's the opportunity that Paul has. And you know that Paul was one of the greatest evangelists. So you can rest assured that he's telling them about Jesus, that he's telling them about his testimony, how he came to know Jesus, telling him how once he used to persecute the church and now he doesn't persecute the church, telling them all the things there were about Jesus. That now, sharing the gospel with them. And so that's what he's saying. That's why he's saying that the imperial guard, I'm able to tell them the reason that I am here imprisoned. Now, not just that, not just sharing the gospel, but seeing the gospel. Because Paul was a Christ-like man. Paul was a man who lived out his Christianity. I mean, these guys would expect someone to be shaking their fist at their gods. Boy, my gods have forsaken me. My gods haven't taken care of me. How can you do this? Here I am in prison. They would be bitter, but not Paul. They get to see his patience, his forbearance, his love, his compassion, his faith. All of these things are evident in what Paul says. And back when we read in Acts, people are coming from all over. They're coming from Rome to the house. They're having Bible studies. They're having prayer meetings. Paul's preaching to them. They're talking about the church and the expansion and how Christ is taking Rome by storm. I mean, these guys are exposed to all of it. So that's what Paul means. This is advancing the gospel, not just to the Praetorian Guard, but also to the rest. So who are the rest? Well, there would be servants, wouldn't there? Somebody's got to serve food. Paul's not going to be able to go out and get it. Somebody's got to cook the food. Somebody's got to clean up. Somebody's got to check on all these things. So there's a whole bunch of people coming and going constantly from the very household of Caesar. And we know, we don't know how many of these guards were converted, but we do know that some of them were, because when he ends this letter of Philippians, he'll say this: all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. So we know that some of the members of Caesar's household are going to be saved. Now, the message that he's able to give them is that my imprisonment is for Christ. That I'm not here as a common criminal. I'm not here because I killed someone or I embezzled or I stole something or lied. I'm here because I've been sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why I'm in prison. So you can just imagine the way these conversations go. Let's say that a new soldier comes. It's his first day on the job. And so he sits down and so he looks at Paul and he says, "So what are you in for?" And Paul says, "I am imprisoned for the cause of Christ." Soldier looks at him and says, "What does that mean? What is the cause of Christ?" And Paul says that it means that I am here for sharing the gospel about Jesus Christ, the very Son of God. And so the soldier says, "What's the gospel and who's Jesus?" Boom. Paul has him. He's right where he wants to be. And so it just opens up the ability to one-on-one be telling these pagans in the midst of Caesar's own household all about Jesus. Is that not ironic that that's the reason he's in prison? Because he's doing that. And now here he is still doing it right in the midst of it. So it's a powerful example of how the gospel can simply not be silenced. Because when Paul does this, he's also making an impact on others. And that's what we read in that last verse. And most of the brothers, notice that he says most of the brothers and not all of the brothers. You never get everybody. And there are some dissenters, and we'll talk about those another time, Paul will. But most of the brothers, that means most of the saints there in Rome, they're all coming by. They're all coming by to see him. They're having times together in this house. What a marvelous opportunity that is. Now, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment. Boy, that sounds upside down, doesn't it? Wouldn't you think that here Paul is chained to a soldier and not able to do what he wants to do and imprisoned, not seeing the light of day? Don't you think that would make people more frightened to share the gospel? Don't you think that would cause them to say, "Well, maybe that might happen to me, and I don't want that to happen to me, so I'm going to keep my Christianity under wraps"? Well, exactly the opposite is what happens. Notice he says, "But by my imprisonment, they are much more bold to speak the word without fear." This is the upside-down nature of the kingdom of God. Now, we don't know at the time that Paul is writing this, we don't know what the persecution level is like for Christians in Rome. It would sort of wax and wane. It would come and go. It would get really intense and then it wouldn't be intense. They were politically involved, whether or not certain events involved, like for instance when Nero burned down Rome and blamed it on the Christians. Boy, there was tremendous persecution that occurred. But in general, the Christian group, the Christian faith, the Christian organization is becoming less and less popular. At first in Rome, they thought they were sort of a sect of Judaism, sort of a cult that grew out of Judaism, and they sort of considered it to be a Jewish thing. But what was happening was that more and more Romans were becoming Christians, and strange things would happen to their friends when they became Christians. All of a sudden, they would become moral. All of a sudden, they would stop going to the orgies and the feast. All of a sudden, they would stop going to the worship of idols, and they would stop buying those idols that would cause economic problems like they did in Ephesus. And changes began to happen. And so people began to be uncomfortable about this exponential growth of the Christians. And so therefore, persecution began to be more intense. Now, you would think that the more intense the persecution, the more the church would dwindle because they're actually trying to stop the spread of the gospel. But exactly the opposite occurs. If you go back and you look at history, you will see that the greatest times of church growth, the greatest times of the growth of the gospel, are also the times of most severe persecution. This has been true throughout the history of the church, that the only detriment that there actually is to the gospel is indolence. It's freedom. It is where the gospel is so free to be shared everywhere, like it has been in this country. That's when people get lazy, and that's when the intensity of the growth of the church begins to wane. But when there's persecution, the exact opposite is true. Like, for instance, when the Iron Curtain fell and all of a sudden that atheist country, the Soviet Union, it could no longer control the different places, and all of a sudden Eastern Europe was free. I was actually there. I was in Bosnia, not in Bosnia, but not Afghanistan either. Albania, thank you. I was in Albania, and very shortly after the Bosnian Wars, not very far after the fall of the Soviet Union, and you'd be amazed at the strength and the size of the Christian church. It was there all along. It was just undercover. I am told that the underground church in communist China numbers in the millions of people. And that the church is growing even in places like North Korea or the Middle East, where if you're caught being a Christian, you're killed. So persecution has never stopped the growth of the church. In fact, it has actually turned it completely around. And so therefore, you're seeing these people looking at Paul, and they're becoming bold to go out and share the gospel as well. Not because he's got it on easy street, but because they see that the way that the Lord is using Paul in this particular situation to share the gospel and to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. But there's one other thing, and I want to leave you with this. This is the application, I think, for us. There's another thing that I think that these brothers who were coming by and seeing Paul were seeing. You know, we forget how monolithic Rome must have seemed to them. Rome was the power. Rome had complete control. And basically, if Rome says, we're going to persecute Christians, we're going to persecute you till you're gone, Rome had the power and the resources to do it. That must have been terribly daunting to Christians in those days. And yet, here they see Paul, right in the midst of the Roman Praetorian Guard, sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ and watching as those guards are now being impacted by the gospel and people are being converted in Caesar's own households. And they realize something. We have a weapon. We have a weapon that the rest of the world doesn't have. We have a power that can even bring Rome to its feet or to his knees. And that's the gospel. And exactly what Paul is doing, what he is expressing, what he is showing them is I can one-on-one share the gospel with the people who are near me, even though I am a prisoner. They can stop me. They can throw me in jail. They can incarcerate me. They can kill me. But they will never silence the gospel. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ, just like that perfume of Mary. That's the reason I love that picture. I love the picture of that perfume coming out of that bottle and just blowing everyone away by that aroma and wafting outside. And the way I imagine it, it goes over the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem proper, kind of settles around the cross a bit, gets in the highways of byways of Jerusalem, spreads across the northern coast of Africa, through Asia Minor, all across the southern part of Europe, as far as Britain. You can't stop it. You can't silence it. Once it comes out of the bottle, folks, this is our number one weapon. And I know that sometimes we look around us and we see the culture that we live in right now. We see the way it's going, and I think we can see or tell the way it's going. Short of revival, short of God turning things around, we're starting to see liberties that the church has always experienced being taken away. we are starting to see the clamp down on what used to be considered free speech. Now it's called hate speech. We're beginning to see a level of persecution, or at least the desire for that level of persecution that we have never seen in this country before. But we need to be just like those Romans, not daunted in the slightest. Actually, that should make us more bold. Actually, that should make us more realize more that we have a weapon that the very gates of hell cannot stand against. That's the reason I love that second psalm, and I'll close with this. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointing, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And that's our weapon, brothers and sisters. And I mean that spiritually, not physically. It is the one-on-one sharing of the gospel of Jesus Christ that brought Rome to its knees. It will bring any country that tries to stand against it to his knees until Jesus comes back. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for men like Paul. Not only did they write such wonderful epistles to teach us theology, but in their lives they lived it out for us. They were exemplary. I think of Stephen and what we're studying in on Wednesday night. And you've given us all these great biblical examples for us to follow, notwithstanding the example that Jesus gave us. Lord, help us to realize that, yes, being politically involved is perfectly all right, but that's not the way we're going to change the world. That's not the way we're going to bring any nation to its knees. Our weapon is the gospel of Jesus Christ, one-on-one, one person telling another person about Jesus. That's how Paul did it. That's how the church has grown throughout the ages, and that's how it will continue to grow until you come back. We give you the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.